our scripture this morning. I apologize. This is one of the most amazing things in the world, is to receive a little one. I got to get calmed down. Hang on. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. As we go through this text, I want you to know we have a few more places to look in December. We're talking about the presence of God. Wasn't that convenient for me? Having the sacrament and declaring His presence among His people right in the middle. It's wonderful. God is good. We're going to talk about the presence of God and how He makes it known, His presence known to His people. So as we go through this text, the point at which I'm trying to push, toward which I'm trying to get us, is to know that God's presence He makes known in the way He sets us apart. That's one of the big ones. So the way He sets us apart. But ultimately, His setting us apart happens because He is in the midst of His people. It's in the same way that Moses was told to remove his shoes, because the place whereon he stood was holy ground by the burning bush. It wasn't because the bush was burning. It was because God was present that the ground was holy. Take off your shoes. God is here. Honor Him. And so the idea is that God's presence is what sets us apart. And so I want you to see that God's presence in how He sets us apart, but it is His presence that sets us apart. So let's keep those things in mind as we look at Exodus 33, and beginning with verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways." Yep, let me stop there and read that again. "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you in with my hand until I have passed by. Then will take my hand away. I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let's ask His blessing. Father, this is your word. This is your promise. We ask, Lord, you would help us to see, to hear, to know, to understand. Help us, Lord, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We ask this in his precious, blessed, and beautiful name. Amen. Right, a quick review. We've seen God demonstrate his presence, making his presence known in the very beginning by his gracious provisions, both spiritual and physical. We saw that in when he gave Adam a wife. We saw that when he gave Adam and Eve their instructions, giving them to Adam and entrusting him to teach his family and to keep them, protect them. God gave them everything they needed and then gave them the instruction on how to do the things that he gave them to do. So he provided for them physically and he provided for them spiritually. He also was walking with them. Remember that? That was demonstrated by the fact that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We've seen God make himself known in his gracious instruction concerning his provision. So I just mentioned that general revelation, special revelation. Adam sees the garden. Thus God is. He looks at the stars. God is. Now what do you do with them? God tells him. So special revelation is God explaining his will for man, how to understand the world, his will for man's salvation. And general revelation is the world's crying out that God exists. God makes his presence known in his judgment and mercy. Remember in Genesis 3:15, he demonstrated his presence by coming and saying, "What have you done?" The whole of Genesis 3 rotates, orbits, it surrounds the fact that God is sovereign in all of this. His presence is there. And it's his judgment that he executes. But you remember that even his judgments carried with it the promise that he made. So I'll increase your pain in childbearing, but you will bear children. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread and provide for your family, just as I've told you to, be fruitful and multiply. And so his judgment against the serpent, you will lose, and I will see to it by putting enmity. Divine providence engaging his creation that he will keep an enmity between the lions, between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and the point coming to bear when Christ conquers the serpent. You see God's presence being known in his judgment and mercy. God makes his presence known in his providence. In order to get from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the ending of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you see Christ crucified and resurrected, you have to go from Genesis 3 to the Gospels. Thousands of years. And in each and every second of those years, God providentially worked everything so that Peter can say at Pentecost in the book of Acts, this was just according to God's foreknowledge and ordination. Everything that's happened has brought us to this place that Christ should die. And just by the way, it's not just the big things. God demonstrates his presence in the providence of your life at every moment as well. So don't forget that. But he makes his presence known in his appointed means. I skipped one. He makes his presence known in his providence in which he frustrates and establishes the works of men. Babel. And how many times have you attempted to do things this week that didn't go the way you wanted them to? If God is sovereign in his providence and his exercise over creation, you know what you have to do. You and I both have to humbly bow our knees and say, "Thy will be done, not mine. As much as I would rather it to be mine, yours is better." Here's the catch. You also have to believe that. That's why you need a Savior. That's why I need one. God makes his presence known in his appointed means. So he doesn't simply just expect us to get this. So his appointed means, the reading, the hearing, and the singing of his word, the sacraments, discipline, discipleship, training up one another, the Sabbath. He says so in Exodus 31:12-18. He gives the Sabbath that we might know that it is he who sets us apart, his presence being there. I think it's important, as I mentioned, his appointed means, the Word of God being preached and heard and sung, sacraments, discipline in the church. These are expressions of God's love for his church. So his presence in his church is an expression of his love for his church. So don't lose sight of that. God makes himself known in his special presence with his people. I mentioned the Sabbath a minute ago, Exodus 31. And this is the day God's appointed that we might, he says, set things apart. The point is that we would focus on him. It's not a day of laziness. It's a day of focusing on him. It's a day to make everything that we do to be Godward. It's a way to remember that everything he has ordered in your life has been ordered to bring you into conformity to Jesus Christ and you into a relationship, a living, real relationship with the living, real, and true God. That's the Sabbath. That's what it's about. So his special presence, by the way, so when you hear the call to worship, That's not the elder calling you. That's God calling you. The elder is the messenger. When you hear the benediction, it's not my benediction. Nothing in me. I promise you. And I can probably get a handful, at least four, amens. There's nothing in me. You got that. I see the laugh. There's nothing in me that should add to that pronouncement. It is simply God saying, here's what I want you to do. Promise my people, tell them what I've promised them, and send them out in my blessings. God makes himself known in his calling and his setting his people apart. And that's where we are today. The more the Spirit conforms us to Christ, the less we resemble the world. Here's what Peter wrote in chapter 4 of his first epistle. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion. So he says, once you've come, God's brought you to that place. Now it's no longer that you live as you're in the flesh. You no longer live in the flesh to serve the passions of the flesh, but to serve the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do. He's saying, you've had enough of that. I've set you apart. Now you can't think like them. You are not to act like them. That's done. He says, in time past, for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Wow. Did you catch that last statement? I mean, so let's put this into perspective, what Peter's trying to get us to know, so that way we carry it with us when we go back to Exodus. Here's what he says. God has separated you that you might reflect him, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who suffered because he was the obedient Son of God and had a relationship with God, and the world hated him. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you, right? So he says, I've set you apart, so no longer are you to act like the Gentiles. And they do all of these things. But they're going to hate you because you're not doing these things with them, and they're not going to understand it. And they'll mock you. They'll hate you for it. And they'll let you know, you're weird. You're so weird, I think we'll feed you to lions for entertainment. That really happened. You're so weird that we simply won't pay any attention to you. I would rather watch the news than listen to you. I would rather do anything than listen to you tell me about Jesus. They will malign you because you want to listen. But listen to what Peter says. So let's put this into perspective. So you want to go partying? Want to go get drunk? No. You're weird. Well, no, the next part is this. Yes, but we will both have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who judges the living and the dead. I just picked one. You can pick sex, sensuality, things that focus on my gratification, right? And people will be in awe that you won't follow them. But you say, it's because I know I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you don't do this merely out of fear. Don't misunderstand me. Because if you've been purchased, you've been bought with a price, you've been moved, you've been set apart, and you've been covered by Christ, that's why you don't. My Savior has saved me, and He gave everything for me because He loves me, and it's His love that fills me and works in me and draws me to Himself and tells me I can't do it. I shall not do it. God help me, I shall not do it. Right? Because He loves me. That aspect of fear shouldn't be completely erased, but we don't do it simply because I'm afraid of what God might say to me. Brothers and sisters, the promise you just saw administered this morning is a promise that is fully effectual forever and ever and ever. Christ's blood, His death and resurrection covers His people perfectly forever and ever. So you need to know that and have hope in that. So you see the idea. Being set apart is a big deal all the way in the New Testament. In Exodus, in our current context, we've got to kind of back up a little bit. So you've got that. That's the idea. Now let's take a look at our current context. We're in 33, verses 1 through 6. Let me bring you up to speed. So here's a summary of the first six verses of 33. Basically, God has said, these people are stubborn. They're stiff-necked. I'm not going up in the midst of them. I'll send an angel. I'm not going. My personal special presence, not going to do it. Because they're obstinate. and I'm not going. I will not go up in the midst of you. The people have shown themselves unworthy of God's immediate and special presence. Now, here's what happens. If you're reading the text, it talks about them. They were going about without their ornaments. They were taking off their jewelry. They were taking off the things by which they celebrated. And they were doing that. If you're reading this, don't let the Hebrews did things kind of backwards in the text. They're telling you what happened, and then he's going to explain to you why it's that way. God had said, these people are obstinate. And so when Moses comes back and says, God says he's not going up because you're obstinate. The people mourned. Get it? See what happened is the people mourned. They truly mourned that God was not going to be in their presence. So Moses says, here's what God says. Take off all your party duds and demonstrate the truth of your repentance. You know, I think it's James, that most encouraging part of his letter where he says, let your joy be turned to mourning. Instead of rejoicing, be sad. And Christians go, I've never heard that on Christian radio. Nobody's ever said that. Why is James telling me that I should mourn? Well, he's not simply telling you that you should all dress in black and sit and read Leviticus all day. Great book, by the way. He's saying that you need to have true repentance. Could be that James was actually referencing this passage here when he says you need to take seriously the fact that you are sinners and deserve God's judgment so that you can take seriously the grace that he's given you that you haven't earned or deserved. You see? So, that's the part in Exodus 33, 1 through 6. There's this whole instigation of repentance that's involved there because God says, I'm not going to be in their midst. Now, from what I've told you already, hopefully you can put a little bit of this together and we can do it like this. There's a beautiful thing happening in verses 33, 1 through 6. Moses, having heard the word of God, went back to God's people and said explicitly, thus saith the Lord, he's not going with you because you have acted thus and thus. And so forth and so on. And the people said, no, we can't have that. And they didn't want that. And they mourned greatly. That's an inward sign that's coming out. So Moses says, God said this, stop your rejoicing and demonstrate that this is not just coming from your lips, but from your heart. And so they went about mourning. Isn't that weird? I think that's weird. Don't you think that's weird? That God's people should be walking around mourning because they're sinners? You came to hear something to be encouraging and lift you up. And I'm telling you that God's people ought to take seriously their sins and go about mourning. Well, James said so. Isn't that weird? Oh, it's going to get better. I'm not done yet. It does get better. I'm not making a joke. It does get better. Exodus 33, 7 through 11 describes Moses in the exercise of his calling. He mediates. It's just a brief description there. And at the end of it, by the way, it does give you a glimpse at who's going to succeed Moses. So when Moses says, who's going to go up with me? You already know because he's shown you Joshua. But what's a beautiful thing is this little passage in 7 through 11 gives you a glimpse at what Moses does. What does he do? He mediates between God and man. God spoke to Moses face to face, and the scripture says, just as a man speaks to his friend. There was a serious, intimate, beautiful relationship between Moses and God. In addition to this wonder, not only did God speak to him, but he spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. Can I say that one more time? God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. It's a beautiful relationship that he has. And then he's to come out and speak to God's people. Thus saith the Lord. And go back to the Lord. So here's the beautiful thing. I want you to stop and think about this. Does God know what you're doing right now? Yes. Did God know what his people were doing without Moses telling him? Yes. Why would he send Moses to go tell the people and come back and report what the people had said if God already knows this? Okay, let me help you. Why would God ask you to ask him for things and to pray for things and to repent for things if he already knows what's in your heart? Why would you need to take off your ornaments if God can see what's in your heart? Well, you see, it's not for God's benefit. He already knows this. What were the people seeing? That's why it's in the text. they saw. And if you go and read that, 33:7-11, it tells you that the people watched him. They saw him go in and come out. And they worshiped and they saw him come in and go out. What is God teaching you? I'll give you a hint. Starts with a J and ends with Jesus. The mediator. There is a mediator between God and man. And he goes and they're seeing the presence of God come down upon the tabernacle. And they're seeing a man go in and speak on their behalf. It's actually a beautiful thing that happens there. And God gives you all of this right before we get to our text. Now here's what I want to look at in our text specifically. Moses starts out. He says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." My wife pointed this out. I want to give her credit because sometimes, most of the time, all the time, she's a better theologian than I am. So it works out well that God gave her to me. Did you notice that there's a slight difference in the way that Moses speaks to God here and in the way he spoke to God when God called him at the burning bush? Now think about it. God called him at the burning bush. "Moses, I want to send you to my people. I hear their burdens. I hear their cries. And I'm going to send you to my people to go and tell them I've heard their cries and I'm going to set them free." What an opportunity, right? Go tell them I am is going to set them free, right? And what does Moses do? I think you picked the wrong guy. I can't speak well. And I don't know what to tell them. And he kind of keeps trying to find reasons not to. Here, however, do you see? He says to God, "So, you've said to me that I..." And now he's not saying it mockingly. Please don't take my tone. That's just because I'm a smart aleck. But Moses is not doing that. But he is. Look at what he actually says. "You have said to me, bring up this people." That see at I think both translations, the New American Standard, ESV. "Behold, see now." It's actually calling his attention. "Look, please look at this. You tell me to do this, and you've not told me who's going up with me. And you've also said, you know me by name, and I found favor in your sight." This is a different guy than Exodus 3. What do you think's happened? Think about it for a minute. What's happened? Well, let me give you a recap. God wouldn't let him out of it. He did condescend to give him Aaron and say, "Aaron will be your spokesman. So you're no excuses. Go do what I told you." And by the way, in God's providence, he used Moses' excuses to establish the Levitical priesthood, which explains to us what Christ did. See how he did that? It's wonderful. But he says, "Okay, so I'm going to send you and you're going to do it." So here's what Moses did. He went with his brother. They went down. They told the people they were all happy until Pharaoh found out. Pharaoh increased their labors and the people were not happy with Moses. Moses said, "God's going to deliver you." The people said, "Stop talking. You should leave." "I can't leave. God sent me." "This is getting really awkward for us and we don't like that you're making life difficult for us. Stop doing that." And then, while the people were irritated that Moses and Aaron were causing them more labor, God says, "Oh, go into Pharaoh and do this thing and do that thing." And it keeps getting worse. And the people, "What are you doing? Stop it." So just in that whole time when God's demonstrating his presence to Egypt and to his people, the people are hating Moses. They get to the Red Sea. God sent them out with all of this booty from war that they never fought. And with people from Egypt, who are being attached to Israel, by the way. And so they're going out with, you could look at it this way, they're going out with prisoners of war who basically are being brought into the family. But they're going out with booty, so they're victors and they didn't lift a single finger. They get to the sea and they say, "What are you doing, Moses? You brought us out here to die, Moses." And he says, "Be still and see the salvation of your God." Water parts, God sends them through and destroys their enemies. So they again didn't do anything but complain. And they get through on the other side. And God's demonstrating his presence with them. And he's showing them they get to the other side. And their enemies are vanquished. They're safe. And they, instead of saying, "Praise God, thank you for providing Moses," they say, "Great, now we're on the other side. We have nothing to eat. We should have gone back to Egypt. Because it was better there." Sin makes you stupid. It makes you irrational. because we're selfish, and that's what that is. But I'm just saying that as they go through this, what I'm trying to drive at is, what has happened? Moses has learned the very thing we sang in Psalm 127. He's not the builder of God's house. And if it were up to him, he'd have quit before he got started. And each and every time he did what God said, even the very people he was sent to complained and grumbled and barked. This man's a different man because he's endured being set apart for a particular purpose. And that setting apart happened in Exodus 3 with the theophany. So I need you to try and bear with me in this. If you knew for a fact, and you knew for a fact because there was a thing called the theophany, that's where God appears before Christ comes on the scene in the Old Testament. And it's God speaking. That's the burning bush. Try to put yourself in Moses' place. He talked to a bush that was burning, that was not consumed, and it answered. Actually, he was hearkened by God from the bush. So he had this very odd, to say the least, experience. It was real. It's not just an experience. Really happened. And God said, I've seen, I know, and I'm keeping my promise, and I'm going to make my name, Yahweh, known to my people. Mercy to my people. Go and tell them. So Moses goes, pretend with me for a minute. You go, and you tell your people, and they're all excited because God has heard. But then the people find out that going through what God has appointed for them isn't going to be easy, and it's going to be rather difficult and awkward and painful, and they're not going to like it. It's going to be hard. And then they say, no, Moses, you stop talking. Don't tell us that anymore. Don't tell Pharaoh that anymore. What do you do? Do you say, fine, I won't tell you. You don't like what I'm saying? I want to keep a good rapport with you. I will not tell you. Well, of course you don't. You just talked to God in a bush that was burning that wasn't consumed. I'm not even trying to be funny. You seriously had a theophany. You have to obey God. This is what Peter and John said when they were at the temple and they were told, you stop talking about that man, using that man's name. And they said, you tell us, is it better to obey man than God? So the thing is, you can't do it. He has to do it. He had a theophany that God demonstrated his presence with him in such wondrous ways. Now, some of you may think, well, if I had a theophany, it would make my life so much easier. If I had a theophany, I'd know what I'm supposed to do. If I had a theophany where God demonstrated his presence with me, and God demonstrated that he was with me always, and God promised me that he would never ever leave me, you mean like baptism? You do have one. You have a God-appointed means that says, I am with you always. Even if the whole world hates you. There was a theophany, the very presence of God, appointed and designed by God, given by God for the purpose of describing what he is, who he is, and what he's done. He also says it's the name of God to be manifest. So when he called him in Exodus 3, he says, before I was known as El Shaddai to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? Almighty. But I'm going to make my name known, Yahweh. And you can go over to Exodus 34 and find out what that means. The Lord, merciful God, full of mercy, practicing mercy. You see the point. Steadfast love. So when Jesus says, baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we're being baptized into a relationship with the God of mercy and of grace. And then he sent him. So he called him, demonstrated his presence, told him what he's going to do. I'm going to make my name known to them. Now go and tell them. And that's kind of what happened in the Great Commission, isn't it? You've been with me. You know this. I'm going to send you out. And as he does this, he exercises offices in this context. So when he comes and he says, here's what God has said. I'm not going with you because you're an obstinate, literally a stiff-necked people. That's God's word. He's acting as a prophet. Thus saith the Lord. Now, whether he went through Aaron, which is probable since God said, I'm going to make Aaron your mouthpiece. But the point is that the responsibility came from Moses. He was the one through whom God directly spoke. So He was demonstrating the Word of God as a prophet. And you can see that in 33:13. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Show me your ways that I may know you. Moses gets this. That's what God sent him to do, to show to the people. And he was to do this with God's authority. Right? So Moses didn't come down and say, so I have a couple ideas that we could vote on and see if we like it. He came down and said, here's God's law, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the nation said this is what you're to do. So he acted as a king, or at least as a prince. And when they saw him go into the tent of meeting, where God meets with his people, who was God meeting with? The mediator, right? Moses. And in this very context that we read, God says, I'm not going up with them. Did you catch what Moses is doing? So I've tried to explain it as we've gone. But when Moses says, you've told me all this stuff and you've said, I'm going to be merciful to you. You said, I know you by name. I found favor in your sight. But you're not going up with us. You've not told me who's going to go with us. Are you not going with us? If you're not going with us, we shouldn't go. We can't go. Because if you're not going, we're not any different than anybody else. It's you that's the difference. What's Moses doing? See, well, he's arguing with God. That doesn't sound like a good idea. It's a gorgeous idea. Because that's what he called him to do. He's not debating with God. Do you think God knew what Moses was going to say? The answer is yes. Do you think he knew every argument? Yes. So why are you and I reading about Moses going back and forth with God? Because what you see is Moses. You remember in the beginning when God said, Adam, where are you? He knew exactly where he was. But the point was for Adam to recognize that he was in trouble. So what happens here is, as Moses is repeating these things to God that he certainly already knows, you and I are being able to see that this is the very thing that God desires to do for you as his church. So when he says, even for Moses in his place, Moses says, you've said I found favor in your eyes. God even tells him, you have found favor in my eyes. You said that you know me by name. I do know you by name. But come on. Have you never felt that way? You might have felt that way this morning. Have you ever thought about that? God says, I'm His. He's named me. I have grace beyond grace. I don't feel like I've got grace today, and I don't think God knows me today. I think He's forgotten. He's busy doing things in China, and He's forgotten all about me. You ever felt like? You probably wouldn't say it that way, because you're believers. But you would act that way, wouldn't you? I've done that. So you get frustrated. Somebody walks in the room. Hey, Dad. Hey, Daddy. What? What's wrong with Daddy? Daddy forgot that he's been saved by grace and he thinks he can do it himself. That's the problem I'm having. This is why this exchange is taking place. The very point is to remind you that you have a mediator. When you're not feeling grace, does that mean you don't have any grace? Absolutely not. It's an objective truth. The grace that you have was given, is given, and maintained by the death, resurrection, and mediation and intercession of your high priest. So, it also says, why did he call him? So he called him and he set him apart for this purpose. And that setting apart meant it was tough and it was challenging and it was difficult. And people didn't necessarily, even his own people, didn't like him. Hey, that's a story you've heard before. He came to his own and his own received him not. So, why would this happen? Well, because Moses was to reflect God to the people. He was set apart in order that he might be sent as God's representative. Because hopefully you count that what I was saying was he was exercising the office of Messiah. He was giving you a snapshot of what Jesus would do in fullness. God was with him, Exodus 34:5. So you get over to Exodus 34 and he picks up on the story where Moses said, show me your glory. You get to Exodus 34 and you see what actually happens. And he says, God stood with him on the rock. So you just got to grasp that. God stood with him. In all of his struggles with God's own people, in all of his own personal struggles, in all of the difficulties that he has to face being set apart and being maligned by people, but God stood with him. Do you know that, Church of the Living God? That in all of the things that you do, as difficult as they may be, as challenging as it might be, both in your personal and in your corporate life as Christians, God has set you on the rock. The rock is Christ, and He stands there in the midst of His congregation. We just sang that this morning. He stands, takes a stand in the midst of His congregation. And what you see is God set apart Moses and called him and set him apart by His presence with him to demonstrate God's presence to the people. So what about the people? Let's quickly look at this. He called them out of Egypt that they might follow Him. Called them out of Egypt. They were called for a purpose. They were called to be reflections of God among the nations. Hence He says, don't act like the nations. You don't eat the foods of the nations. Here are the rules that you have for eating. Here are the rules you have for dressing. Here are the rules you have for praying. Here are the rules you have. I don't like rules. I don't want rules. Fine, act like the nation. You know what happens when people spurn God's law? They make up their own law. Now here's what's really interesting about that. It all looks the same. When you step outside of God's law, you start making up your own. That's what everybody does. And if you step back enough, you find out that everybody's doing the same thing when they're not following God. Come to that at a different time. The point is that God called His church and He set them apart. Called them out. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Come out from among them. And that call was not a suggestion. He actually called them. And in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have oftentimes the church referred to as the ecclesia. It's where we get ecclesiastical. It's the New Testament word for the church. And in the Old Testament, that word is used, and it's usually used in a place where there's a group of people brought together for a purpose. So when David's talking to his men about, hey, we should invite people to come to Jerusalem. They just took Jerusalem. Let's move the ark to Jerusalem and let's bring everybody together. But David calls a council with all of his officers, and that assembly, the ecclesia, called for a purpose, decides that's a grand idea. Let's call them and let's bring them. When Solomon utters the king's benediction, the great king's benediction through Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple, it talks about the assembly, the ecclesia of the people. They were gathered for a purpose. Why? To worship and rejoice in God and His presence with them, signified by the temple. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, you were called out. If you're a Christian this morning, you were called out. For what purpose? What is God teaching us in this text? Moses complains. He says, it's difficult. I need to know that your presence is with you. What does God say to him? What's the answer? You said, I have favor in your eyes. What does God say to him? You have favor in my eyes. You said you know me by name. What does God say to him? I do know you by name. You remember the woman that formerly had no name, that Jesus named daughter? Most people know that it's the woman with the issue of blood. Terrible way to remember her. He named her. So let me offer this to you. As you read this text and you're reading about a mediator, you have one. And he's not Moses. Moses died. And didn't rise again. Jesus died and rose again. For you. You have a mediator who sits at the right hand of God, pleading on your behalf. So that when you come and you confess your sins, you confess the difficulties of the day. Your confessions are effective because He covers them. You have a mediator. Now I want to make this. We're going to do some singing this afternoon. It might be cold. I don't think it's supposed to snow, but God knows. And we're going to go around the community and we're going to try to spread smiles to people. Some people might call that weird. It's about as weird as believing that someone could die and rise again from the dead 3 days later. We're going to encourage one another, particularly in this season. Look, I know that during this Christmas season, not everybody celebrates it the same. Not everybody sees it. Not everyone has beautiful white Christmas, wonderful life-type Christmases. Some of us do, praise God. But I want you to know, and I say this not to be funny or to be some reformed dogmatic fella. When I say to you that you should celebrate the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ not once a year, but every single Sabbath especially, and that you should live your life in the light of that, I mean it I am trying to champion a particular idea, but I want you to understand that it's a very real thing. Right now, you have been called out and you sit here, listening to what I pray God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord, you are a called out people for His purpose, to glorify Him. How do you do that? How did Moses glorify God? How did Jesus obey God? Did He pray for His disciples? Did Moses pray for the people? Did Jesus endure and cover with love a multitude of sins against Him? Did He encourage them when they were beaten down? Yes. But this is not just a social experiment. It's because, brothers and sisters, if your brother is stumbling and falling, part of the body is stumbling and falling. God's presence is made known in that He sets us apart. We are called to reflect Him, and it's a spiritual, theological principle that's true and living and powerful. So, you can see this in that God set apart men. He set apart leaders for the church. So, simple question. Do you have elders in this church? Yes. Do you have deacons in this church? Yes. Do you have people whom you know, you could think right off the top of your head, that are servants in this church? I'm looking at a number. Yes. So, here's what happens. Ephesians 4 says that God gives gifts to His church. And He includes those people. So, the fact that we have this structure in the church is a demonstration of God's presence. The fact that I hear, I know, I have testimonies given to me, I'm the new guy, of how this church has been instrumental in upholding people in their brokenness and in their hardships. Yes, it's there. Listen, you're called to do that. Don't grow weary in that, because in serving one another, loving one another, discipling one another, disciplining one another, you demonstrate the presence of God and His love for you. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Let's pray the Lord will help us to do that. Father, we ask that You would make Your presence manifest to us. Help us then as we go minute by minute not to lose sight of who You are, the Lord of mercy, the Lord of righteousness. Help us, Lord, not to lose sight of who we are in Christ. How great love You have poured out upon us. We pray, Lord, Your blessings and Your mercies upon Your church, that we might reflect Your glory always. In Christ's name we pray.